Now, I want to talk a little bit today about living like a believer, or at least that'll be the title. One of the great things that we as awakening and growing Christians need to be aware of and focusing on is something that the Apostle Paul talked about on several occasions. Now, recently I have had received comments, at least from brethren, who have said, look, we know we're waking up. We can see problems. We can see areas in our lives where God is working, and we have already begun to make radical changes. We have come out of large organizations in many cases and made very painful decisions, and so a lot of things are happening. But we still are bothered by something. You talk, referring to me, you talk a lot about Christ living in us. Well, how do you make that happen? And after hearing those questions on several occasions, you know, I have to think about that. I don't know that I have a formula or a formulaic answer to that. But I do want to talk about it a little bit today on the tape and perhaps even gain your own input to this. Christ in us. Paul said in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 27, I believe it is. I don't actually have that page turned here, but I believe it's Colossians 1:27, where he referred to this mystery of God that was being revealed, and he called it or described it as Christ being in us, the hope of glory. This was a mystery that the Messiah could actually indwell a human being, a human mind. When a person is baptized, the Bible says that indeed if that baptism is valid, if this is a profession of true faith and belief in Christ as the Messiah, then upon the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is given, an earnest of the Spirit, a down payment of the Spirit is given. However, experience, I think, has taught us that does not necessarily mean that the person is suddenly filled with the fullness of Christ. We know that that is not so because the Apostle Paul commented in Philippians, the third chapter. In fact, I'll tell you what. I wasn't planning on reading that scripture, but let's turn over there. Let me see if I can just find it real, real quickly here. In Philippians, the third chapter, yes, it's Philippians 3. Paul is talking here, and he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, what Paul is talking about here comes through faith. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. These are some really insightful words, aren't they? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not consider myself or count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth under those things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you shall be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So Paul, as I said before, didn't feel as though he had already arrived. There was indeed something going on in his life that he had as an objective, a goal. It was God's goal for him, and thus it became Paul's goal. And that goal was to press on to the high prize that was available and revealed in Christ himself. Now, there is another passage of Scripture, and I believe it's in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I believe on the last tape I read this particular particular passage, and so I won't read the whole thing, but let me just find the portion that I want. After discussing in verse 11, where he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and he gives the reasons here in verse 12 for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And he goes on in verse 16, you can read that for yourself. Verse 16 there, and talking about the importance of every part of the body. But my point in reading these scriptures in the first place is simply to point out that when one is baptized and indeed comes into the body of Christ, it is not an absolute guaranteed, foregone conclusion that that person has suddenly become spiritually mature, or even that Christ or the fullness of Christ dwells in that person. Because Paul was still talking many, many years after his own conversion experience on the Damascus Road, was still talking about pressing on to the fullness of the stature of Christ and of the high prize of Christ that we just read about in those two passages in Ephesians and Philippians. So it is a subject that we simply cannot take for granted. No Christian, no matter how long he has been in the church, can assume that Christ lives in him simply because he thinks he has the credentials to back that up. That is to say, he's been baptized and he's a member of a church somewhere, and he's done the best he could. No, not at all. The fullness of Christ is the result of a process that is taking place. You know, most human beings are what we generally call product-oriented. That is to say, they want to see product. They want to see what, you know, the produce. They want to see the object of their affection, their goal, whatever it may be. And generally speaking, they want to see it now, yesterday. God, on the other hand, is far more process-oriented as opposed to product-oriented. God wants to put his people through a process. And that process we often call the growth process, or there may be another appropriate name for that. But certainly the forming and forging of Christ within us is something that goes on over a period of time. And there are factors that can can support that. There are factors that can inhibit that process. But it is not something that happens immediately, necessarily, or instantaneously, necessarily, at all. We grow up to the fullness of Christ. And if our growth process is inhibited, is stifled, is interrupted in any way, shape, or form, by any source, whatever it may be, then obviously the process of growing up to Christ slows down, or in many cases comes to a standstill. Now, I cannot tell you how many times, you see, I am one of these people who likes to ask hard questions, at least at times. These are often rhetorical questions because, generally speaking, I already know the answer, and generally speaking, an answer is not even necessary. But I will ask them often anyway. And many times I have asked groups of God's people the question, can you honestly say from your own life experience, not because someone just told you or because you're supposed to say it, but can you tell from your, honestly say from your life experience that Christ's life is being lived in you right now? And, you know, I very, very seldom had anyone answer, absolutely. I very seldom had anyone give a Pauline answer. That is an answer that the Apostle Paul would have given based upon the scriptures that we have in his letters. Because in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20, we have one of the most famous statements in all the Bible. Since I'm close by there, I think I'll just turn over there and read it. You could probably recite it with me by heart. In Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here Paul says explicitly, Christ lives in me. My life is his life. His life is my life. The divine exchange has taken place. So a tremendous growth process had been taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we're not surprised to learn that, not in that revered saint's life, not at all. But is it taking place in our lives? Once again, we are faced with one of these profound realities where we ask the hard question, for instance, is Christ really living in you? Not is he supposed to be living in you. Not is there some kind of theoretical or figurative way of looking at that. But simply put, is Christ living his life in you? Has he indwelled you? You ask the hard question, and then you get the initial response, and then you go one step further, and you start looking at the Bible and comparing what we see in our own lives today, or what we see in the church life today, as the case may be, depending on what issue we're talking about, and then we look in the Bible and see what we see. And in so many cases, we run into this powerful brick wall of seeing the lively, spontaneous, and powerful manifestation of God's power that is recorded in the Bible in the life of believers, and we see it missing in our own. And most people don't like to get into this type of study. They don't like to get into this type of thinking and meditation because it's too serious. It's too painful. It's too real. Because we know in our hearts that our lives are devoid in so many cases of what we see in the scriptures. And we are afraid to face that, in spite of the fact that that is precisely what we ought to be doing, if indeed we are to begin finally to live like true believers. There are barriers that inhibit or totally block out the opportunity for Christ to indwell a believer. And I'm just going to mention a few of them. One is pride. Now, this is going to sound too general for you. Self-centeredness. Maybe we can be a little more specific there. This is one of the greatest barriers, and probably the greatest barrier, to Christ actually indwelling. Self-centeredness is not a real barrier to learning biblical facts, to growing in a certain amount of knowledge. Self-centeredness is not a barrier to joining a church organization or becoming very active in the church. In fact, self-centeredness often will be the very most important factor in many church organizations for an individual to climb the ladder and get promoted into positions of authority and responsibility in the church hierarchy itself. So self-centeredness often, from an outward superficial perspective, doesn't even interfere with what people generally will perceive to be Christianity. A Christian's life can be filled with self-centeredness, and he can still look like a Christian in so many aspects of his life. But there will be one aspect that will be missing, one dimension that will most assuredly be missing, and that is Christ in him. Christ growing in him, Christ living in him and working in him and expressing himself through that person. that will tend to be curtailed. It will be missing. And the prideful, self-centered person will be the very individual who will refuse to confront that issue because it will speak directly to the problem that he is encountering, and that is his own self-centeredness. When Christ is on the throne, as it were, then the self is on the cross. Paul said, I am crucified, remember, crucified with Christ, yet I live. When the self is on the throne, and this is an old adage that I've always liked, when self is on the throne, if Christ is still on the cross, self is on the throne, and just the opposite. When self is on the cross, Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross, brethren. He came down off of that cross and out of the grave nearly 2,000 years ago. He's alive. He's real. He's dynamic. He's omnipotent. And he is deeply and profoundly interested in inhabiting, if you will, or indwelling, if you will, human beings who have been called and chosen by the Father. He is looking for the proper kinds of receptacles. He says, I knock at the door. Obviously, it's not just some automatic entry. Or he wouldn't be standing outside the door. He would have already come in. There would be no reason to say, I stand at the door and knock. There are problems that keep Christ out. In spite of the fact that a person may have been baptized and learned knowledge and be able to quote the Bible and have been in a church group for many, many years. Certain barriers have to be addressed and they have to be confronted between the believer and God directly. Pride and self-centeredness is one. When a person is self-centered and has his own agenda, or his self-centeredness causes him to view the spiritual things of God in a physical, carnal, or selfish approach or method or manner, these are some of the most inhibiting factors for Christ living in an individual. Another one is blindness. Now, by blindness, I don't mean blindness just to the problems and sins in your life. That's one area of blindness, and that is definitely a contributing factor. But I kind of like to think of blindness also in the fact that many of God's people, astoundingly and remarkably, do not really see who they are in Christ. Their perception of themselves has been greatly formed and shaped and indeed clouded by all kinds of notions and ideas that have been put into their minds by other people, by men, by teachers, by preachers, by church leaders and hierarchies and organizations. I recently wrote an article for the Christian Beacon that will be coming out, I think, in September or right around, just before the Feast of Tabernacles, entitled, Do You Have a Spiritual Identity Crisis? And I certainly don't want to, you know, go over that whole article in here since it is going to be published. Well, I think it's going to be published. I submitted it anyway. I was asked to do so, but so I'm assuming that it probably will be published at some time, but whether it is or isn't is not necessarily the issue. I will touch on this subject just briefly here because it is one of the key inhibiting factors for Christ living in a person. Because so many of us have been blinded to the fact of who we actually are in Christ. I remember several years ago giving a sermon and asking the audience members, once again, I like to ask these questions, asking the audience members questions concerning their spiritual identity. In other words, what the Bible has to say about the status of true Christians in the now, current. And I was, once again, amazed at the response. These were good Christian people, my own brothers and sisters, absolutely. But they were just like so many others. In virtually every case, hardly anyone could answer affirmatively when they all should have been able to answer affirmatively. You know, I went over a number of points. I said, you are the expression of the life of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 4. That's a description of a Christian. Current. I said, do you believe that? Do you feel it? Do you sense it? Is it happening? No hands went up. You are free forever from condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. Well, yeah, it's in the Bible, so it must be true, right? But we don't feel that way because we have been part of a type of religion that often leads us to condemn ourselves, to feel guilty and condemn ourselves, when God Himself may not be condemning us, or indeed is not condemning us at all. And on and on and on. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says in Philippians 4:13. How many of us really believe that? I don't mean believe it in some ethereal way. I mean, as you live your life on a day-to-day basis, do you know that through Christ you can do all things because He will strengthen you? And is that the basis upon which you're living your life and moving forward every day? Very few of God's people are doing that. In fact, most of the descriptions of a Christian, and you could get just tons of them from the writings of the apostles, but in almost all cases, maybe not everyone, but in almost all cases, you will find that most Christians look at those descriptions as far beyond where they are right now. In spite of the fact that the Bible says that these are present conditions granted a Christian because of who he is or she is in Christ. Now that's very, very interesting to me. I cannot help but wonder how much of a barrier not knowing and believing who you truly are in Christ affects one's spiritual growth. You know, there is a principle. None of us, and I hope you'll remember this, none of us can consistently behave in a manner that is inconsistent with the way we perceive ourselves to be. That is a fact of life. And nothing you can do will alter it. And you may try to do that, and many people do try to do that. They try to change their behavior, and invariably see it revert back to what it was before after a while. Why? Simply because none of us can consistently behave in a manner that is inconsistent with the way we perceive ourselves to be. If you do not perceive yourself to be what the Bible describes you as being, what God says you are from His perspective, then the likelihood, indeed the certainty, is that you will not live out what the Bible says. In like manner, neither can we behave consistently toward other people in a manner that is inconsistent with how we perceive them to be. You perceive a brother or sister in the church to be a certain way. You judge them, you condemn them, you suspect them, you have ill feelings toward them. It is impossible for you to consistently act toward them in any other manner except as you perceive them. Now, these are just basic truths of the way human beings think and act. But when it comes to the spiritual life, boy, are these factors powerful. It is who you are in Christ that truly counts. So many people are blind to who they are, and that blindness is a powerful contributing factor to Christ's life not being nourished and abundant within them. I think that's a fascinating study. I believe I even made a tape on that entitled Forever Different several years ago. If you don't have that tape, and you'd like to receive it, just let me know, because it covers the subject of spiritual identity. One of the great things a person can do is go through the Bible, the New Testament, and the writings of Paul and some of the other writers, and just begin to focus or write down the attributes of the Christian. The things that Paul says as he describes Christians and comments about Christians, write them down and make you a list. And in the article that I wrote, I made a short list of about 15 or 16 of these. There are many, many more. And then just simply ask yourself, how each statement applies to you? Does it pertain directly to you? And as you ponder those marvelous truths, remember one great principle. There is nothing you can do to improve upon what God has already accomplished in you through Christ. I said there is nothing you can do, because this is the very tendency of every human being, every Christian, every believer. He will try or seek to improve upon what God has already accomplished in him through Christ. In other words, he doesn't accept it coming through Christ. He thinks he has to achieve it or earn it. Therefore, the attributes of a Christian that come to us through our very status in Christ, so many believers will not allow to be attributed to them. They will not believe them. They will not accept them. They feel like that will have to come later. That's a future state that they'll have to work into somehow. Work up to, achieve in some way. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about a blindness to our true spiritual identity. Once a person becomes aware of from God's perspective, who they really are in Christ, it absolutely frees them up inside in their own minds to begin to live out the right perceptions, the right identity. If you have the wrong identity, brethren, then you will simply live and be the wrong person. You will not be whom God wants you to be. And Christ's life in you will be stifled and thwarted. I guarantee it. There is nothing you can do to improve upon what God has already accomplished in you through Christ. You cannot make these God-given, Christ-centered attributes more true than they actually are. You simply cannot do anything to become what you already are. And the key, operative, definitive phrase in all of this is in Christ. If you are in Christ, who you are in Christ. Now, who you are in Christ does not mean that you are automatically perfect. That's never said anywhere in the Bible, that you are automatically perfect in every respect simply because you are now in Christ. That is part of the process. So the process indeed has all together to do with being perfected by God through all the things that we endure and face and encounter, and all the lessons that we learn and all the testing that we go through. But there are so many things that contribute to the right identity, spiritual identity, that many brethren are blind to. If you don't have the tape Forever Different, ask for it. If you do, listen to it again, because it really does cover that subject as thoroughly, at least, as I can cover it. Aside from self-centeredness and blindness to who we really are in Christ, there is another factor that inhibits the life of Christ indwelling us and living richly through us, and that is uncertainty. Uncertainty, or doubt. We might also call it lack of faith. The neglect or the refusal to believe what God says about us, about where we're going, about who we are, about what He wants us to do. Uncertainty or a lack of faith. You know, the Bible talks about living by faith. Living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's from the Old Testament and was quoted in the New Testament as well. How many of us live by faith? Most of us don't. Most of us live basically by our own effort, by our own eyesight. And part of that effort may be put into obeying things that we believe are right. So I'm not knocking that, But I'm saying that is not really walking by faith. It just isn't. And I'll talk a little bit more about the area of uncertainty in a moment. But uncertainty, doubt, and lack of faith. You see, the Bible says that Christ lives in us, but it says something else in Galatians 2:20, the passage that I just quoted. It not only says that Christ lives in us, it actually gives the formula, if you will, for that happening. It's so simple that we overlook it. But it's all in Galatians 2:20. Paul said, first of all, I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified. That is the key to allowing Christ to come in. Until a person is crucified, and by crucified I will expand upon that and say, truly broken by God. Truly broken by God. Until that happens in a person's life, the entry of Christ into that life and the real and full indwelling of Christ in that life is going to be greatly curtailed, if not made totally impossible. In spite of the fact, as I say, that the person may indeed still be a Christian and still be coming to church and still be shaking hands and fellowshipping and having potluck meals and all the things that go together to make a particular Sabbath a memorable experience, and may be sitting there taking notes and nodding his head and going off and trying to be a better person. That's really not the key. That basically is indicative of a human being trying to be better than he is, trying to improve himself, trying to fill himself up, and instead of letting God do it, instead of letting Christ fill him, he's trying to fill himself. That won't work. That ultimately will lead to spiritual burnout. God wants to put his people through a process. And that indeed requires us going through a process of brokenness to bring us into submission, to tame us, if you will, just like you would break and tame a wild horse. But certainly that has to happen. The human spirit is like an untamed horse in many respects. It's wild, it's uncontrolled, it may even be admirable from a distance, just like a wild horse can be admired as he's standing up free in the wind on top of a hill. Oh, it's a beautiful sight from a distance. But neither the horse nor the human spirit is very profitable or very productive. Regardless of its potential, the untamed, unbroken human spirit has a very limited use, especially to God. Brokenness is actually the definitive experience for a Christian to really grow, for Christ to really enter in. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified. Broken in all the right places, as the old saying goes. Brokenness actually, instead of alienating us from God, is just like the horse that is broken. You would think, just with the logical mind, that if a bronc buster, as it were, came in and broke a horse, with all that that takes, that the horse would hate the man. But in fact, a bond is established, a very special one. The same thing happens when we allow God to break us. A bond is formed, an unbreakable, beautiful bond that only continues to grow stronger and more fruitful is formed. Without brokenness, brethren, the human spirit that is in us can only be admired from afar. Like the horse that is untamed, when a man comes close to him, what will happen? He'll spook and run. The untamed, unbroken human spirit, when God approaches, will spook and run also. But when God breaks a human spirit, then that person is content to remain bonded and close. Brokenness removes the barriers that prevent real closeness with God. And a lot of us have those barriers still in our lives. I'm talking about those barriers right now. Pride, self-centeredness, blindness to who we really are, doubt and lack of faith. Another one, the fourth one, is apathy. Apathy, complacency, loving the status quo, loving things the way they are. I've got my life set up. I like it the way it is. It's all compartmentalized. I love it the way it is right now. I don't ever want to change it. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all go out and just begin to change everything in our lives haphazardly. I'm telling you that the human tendency to find its comfort zone and to not want anybody to ever rock the boat is a very dangerous situation that every human being can get into, spiritually, physically, you name it. But it especially becomes serious when it's spiritual. It leads to apathy. It leads to an assumption that everything's okay. And when a person becomes apathetic or complacent, when he loves his comfort zone, he doesn't want to be challenged, he doesn't want God to come in. You know, like C.S. Lewis said, I believe I've related on another tape, C.S. Lewis, one of the great writers, Christian writers, said some years ago, of course, in one of his books, that he said, I asked God to come into my life. And he said, all I was hoping he would do is put up a little wallpaper and hang a nice picture around and dress the place up, meaning his own life. And he said, but no, he started knocking down walls. He said, all I wanted was a little cottage in the woods, referring to his life. But Christ said, I'm building a palace. And when a person is in an apathetic, complacent comfort zone, not wanting anyone, especially God, to rock the boat, then he may very well respond like C.S. Lewis did. You see, C.S. Lewis wanted Christ to come in, but he wasn't really ready for, nor was he desiring, the experience itself. He was hoping it wouldn't rock his boat at all. It would just come in and dress the place up and make it look better. God's not interested in making us look better, brethren. He just isn't. He doesn't give a hang about just our appearance only. Remember Christ's powerful words of correction to the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day? When he said, you fellows wipe off carefully the outside of the cup. You'll polish it up, but inside is filth and rottenness. You'll whitewash and paint all these sepulchers, but you don't seem to realize they're full of dead men's bones. Outside, outward appearance, superficiality, that's also a part of apathy. And in fact, becoming apathetic leads to a mere superficial Christian life. And it is one of the great barriers that inhibits the life force of Christ being unleashed in your life or in mine. Another factor, another negative factor, this is the fifth one. The first was self-centeredness. The second was blindness to who we really are. The third was uncertainty, doubt, and lack of faith. The fourth, apathy or complacency or loving things the way they are and not wanting the great word change to ever take place in our lives. We hate change so much. Without change, brethren, you may as well forget Christ living in you because he will tear the walls down. Number five, barrier number five to the life of Christ being unleashed in you or me is fear. Pride or self-centeredness, blindness, lack of faith, apathy or complacency, and fear. Number five. Fear of what? What is a Christian to be afraid of? Well, you know, theoretically nothing, right? Except God. Proper fear. But that's not the way it actually translates into our own lives. We are afraid that we will fail. Fear of failure holds us back and leads us on to a life of spiritual mediocrity. Fear of responsibility causes us not to make powerful decisions in our lives that will take us beyond where we are. Fear of responsibility. Oh, people do not like the responsibility that comes with the blessings and the freedoms that God gives. They would love to have the blessings, but the responsibility is too heavy. It's too disruptive. It's too intrusive or invasive into their lives. Fear of intimacy. How close do you really want to be with God and to God? Oh, I know you're supposed to say very close. Have you ever asked yourself that question? How much do you really want to be like God versus the more attractive choice to most Christians and to most humans, and that is, how close do you want to be to God and how much do you want to be like God versus, on the other hand, living a better life and having everything in place but not really being challenged beyond that? You see, the second one is always going to be the most tantalizing, and it's going to be done in the confines of church. I'm not talking about some pagan, some heretic, some infidel. I'm talking about Christians. But see, Christians are always looking for that comfortable, structured little existence. And when they get in that, it no longer becomes the little cottage in the woods they were hoping for. It becomes their spiritual prison. And they can't get out. And they can't move forward in their lives. Fear of intimacy. Many of God's own people really do not want to be close to God. They really do not want to be really like God. They just want to be better than they were. They want to feel like that they are in God's good graces and then be left alone. Not be burdened with the intrusive, invasive action of Christ in their lives. Fear of change goes right hand in hand with that. Many people are afraid to change. Many people find that the most repulsive, most disrupting, most uncomfortable thing that can happen in their lives. And yet, it's the very crux of being a Christian. If you fear change in your life and are not open to it, and your life is not set up in a fashion that is open to change from God, you are stifling and quenching the Holy Spirit in your life. That's fact. And it's a fact you and I have to deal with. Another fear that goes right along with these, and I've talked about the fear of failure, fear of responsibility, fear of real intimacy and closeness with God, fear of change. Another one is the fear of risk. The fear of taking chances, of taking risks, of stepping out, of walking into that dark night, of taking the road less traveled by, of entering and at the straight, the difficult, the narrow gate, the hard walk. It takes risks. Taking risks for God. And it goes back to faith, because the person who is truly living by faith, as opposed to simply talking about it while he lives by his own power, the person who is living by faith is a person who ultimately will become a risk taker for God. A person who will risk change, risk failure, risk taking on responsibility, risk intimacy with God. If these fears, or other fears that we could talk about, are a part of your life, you can guarantee, brethren, that the life of Christ is, to one degree or another, inhibited in its free flow and spontaneous life within you, or me. Now, if we will take these five negative factors, and I'm sure you could come up with others, and if we will go before God, And I'm not going to tell you how to do it, because every person has got to do it before God. But I can tell you this. You will profit. You will profit immensely. You will profit immeasurably in this whole area of Christ living in you, if you will take at least these five barriers and begin to meditate on them, study into them, and apply them to your lives, and then on your knees begin to take each one and talk to God about it. Ask God to shine His light into your life. You see, when we don't bear fruit, when we sense that Christ isn't living in us, when we sense that our lives are not rich and bountiful, spiritually speaking, like the lives that we see in the New Testament, when we see the church weak and the virtual opposite of the empowered New Testament church, we get depressed if we think about it at all. Many don't even think about it because they're too apathetic. They're too comfortable where they are and they don't want to be challenged. But those of us who will be challenged when we think about these things, we don't ask the right questions so often. We say, why? Make me more fruitful. Cause Christ to come into my life. I want Him to come in. That's not enough, brethren, just to say I want Him to come in. Unless the door is open. He stands and knocks at the door. The key is opening the door, not just praying that He'll come in. We pray and we focus on the wrong things because we're product-oriented. We don't want to go through the process. I'm giving you some steps along the way of the process. We need to ask the questions. When we do not see the spiritual results in our lives, we need not to go pray to God and say, "Give me results," but to find out why the results aren't there. When a plant does not bear fruit, you don't sit around and say, "Oh, give me good fruit." You know the problem is not in the fruit. If the peach is rotten on the tree, you do not and cannot blame the peach. There's a problem deeper down. And if you aren't bearing fruit, if Christ is not fully living in you, if the other things that the Bible describes and talks about concerning a Christian are not evident in your life, don't go to God and waste His time and yours by simply praying for these things to somehow be there, or blaming God or yourself or anybody else because they're not. Find out why they're not. One way to start is take these five barriers or others that you may come across and begin to openly discuss them. And when you do, I can guarantee beyond the shadow of any doubt that God will not only hear you, He will leap for joy. He may shed a tear or two of joy to see His people that serious about this thing of wanting to grow, wanting to mature, wanting to move on from where they are. And He will act, I guarantee you. And your pride, for pride, He will give you brokenness. It will not be pleasant. It just won't. But out of the genuine brokenness, out of the real crucifixion of you, and the removal of you from the center of your life, and the entry of Christ, will come humility. And humility is the beginning step or key for all of these things to happen. That's why I put pride and self-centeredness first, because it's the main thing that keeps Christ out. Humility is the main thing that begins to let Him in. For blindness, He will give you vision. Oh, my, how much we need vision today, and how missing it is. He will give you a vision of your true spiritual identity. For uncertainty and doubt, He will give you faith. I never did complete the little statement I was going to make on Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "I am crucified." There's your brokenness. "Christ lives in me." There's the result. And how does He live? He lives in us, Paul says, by faith. What does that mean? I'm going to just go out on a limb and say that in the life, in the process that God is willing and desirous of putting each of us through, if we will allow it to happen, and the operative word is allow, because that's the responsibility that you and I bear. We must allow it to happen. But in that process, God will ultimately lead you and me to a point in our minds when we enter through a door and things click. And that clicking, I can only describe in this way. There will come a point in your life, in your spiritual growth pattern, when you will begin, when it will hit you like a ton of bricks, or like the, you know, the two before between the eyes, and the impact will be that lo and behold, for Christ to live in you, you must believe He lives in you. You can study about it. You can pray about it. You can look at all of these factors. And if you miss out on the overwhelming reality that Christ living in us, along with so many other aspects of the unseen spiritual world and life, come about in your life or in mine by faith. We must believe it. One of the great problems in the church, brethren, is not that we don't know, but that we really don't believe. We have doubt. We have uncertainty. We're not sure. Does Christ live in me? I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. In many cases, we might even say, I don't think so. It's doubt. You cannot automatically, magically turn doubt off. But God will bring you in this process. If you will take these issues to Him, I can assure you, you will reach a point when you begin to believe. And through that belief, these things will happen. Things will happen to you. Things that were only concepts will become realities. You are not making them reality. God simply will have brought you to a point where you can live by faith, where you believe, and because you believe, you are. Because you believe, you become who you truly are in Christ. For apathy, He will give you focus, direction, light, determination, commitment, involvement. For fear, He will give you love. Perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says. He will give you right motivation. He will give you the ability for mercy and compassion and closeness to God. And a willingness to do whatever it takes. Oh, we say, I'll do whatever it takes. We don't mean it. So often we just do not mean it. It's so easy to say. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Brethren, it is a matter of desire. Do you truly want to go beyond where you are? Do you truly want the life of Christ in you? Do you truly want to see yourself and your brethren, the church of God, filled with the power and the spontaneity and the life that you see described in the pages of the New Testament? Do you really want to be like God? To undergo the real substantive changes that must take place in the life of anyone who is growing up to the fullness of Christ? Do you want that? Not should you want it. Do you want it? Do you have the desire? the desire that David described in some of the Psalms when he said, "My heart pants for you," like the deer looking for water in the desert, and several other beautiful descriptive phrases that David uses. Is that where we are yet? If not, we need to get and receive that desire from God. We need to talk to Him about it. Vision, as I said before. Preparation and equipping. Preparation involves examination of ourselves. It involves allowing the process of brokenness to take place in our lives. And it leads to total surrender and submission. This has not happened in very many of God's own people's lives today. Total submission and surrender. The equipping has to do with the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, which is an entirely different subject, but one that goes right along with this whole package. That leads to empowerment. Empowerment leads to action. Action leads to fruitful living. See, the objective, the fruitful, abundant living in the Spirit through Christ in us has to come about as the natural result of all these things that I've been talking about, and probably more. And not only must we let Christ enter in, we must also let Him out as well. You can't bottle Him up. A lot of people do. A lot of people will not let Christ shine in their lives. They may have taken many steps and gone through much of the process, but they will not let Christ shine. They will not let His power out. Both of these factors have to be present. He must enter in, He must be present, and we also then must allow Him to live and move and breathe and have His being in us, as it were. Well, I've talked about a few things here that I wanted to cover, and I see the tape is coming towards the end here. I just want to take the last minute or two to encourage you in this pursuit of going beyond where we are. It is not easy. It is not always comfortable. It is indeed challenging, and I don't mean challenging in even the best sense of the word as human beings would look at it. Now, many human beings will say, "I like a good challenge." Well, I understand what that means, and I am in agreement with that. I do too. But God will challenge you to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and that is not the challenge that most of us are welcoming. We must be willing to allow God to put us through the process. It is not easy, but nothing the size and scope of what God is doing could ever be easy. It just isn't. It took the life of Christ to be sacrificed. That's how hard this whole thing is with human beings. God had to give up everything, and Christ gave it all up. That's what it required. That's what it took. It's heavy. It's immense. You and I have come a long way. Well, in a manner of speaking. We say we have, but what we mean is that we've been around a long time. Have we really come a long way? Some have. Many have not. Many have just spent a long, long time going a very, very short way, or no way at all in many cases. Now is the time to move on. Taking those steps are fearful, risky, painful, disruptive, invasive. They just are. Because it's the stripping away of the self, the letting go of the self, the painful waking up and the removal of the blinders, the upheaval from apathy and complacency, and the process necessary to remove fear, to face our fears, and to be made courageous through Christ. You and I are to become bold and courageous and strong, faithful men and women who step out into the unknown when our God calls. You see, this whole process is going to lead us eventually into a time, into a realm in which we become those who do the exploits in the service of our God. God is selecting or filtering or sifting out a people with whom He can work in the most powerful way possible. This doesn't mean that He's condemning the rest to the lake of fire. That's not what I'm saying at all. But God is getting ready to do some powerful work, and He is looking for people who will be willing to be put through the process, who want to grow up to the fullness of Christ and are willing to face the barriers that are keeping them from doing it and begin to really confront them and pray about them and start seeing them eliminated in their lives. The process of Christ entering in and living in you is not something that you achieve. So the question that I ask in the beginning, that so many people indeed have asked me, well, how can I do this? You can't. You do not do it. God does it. And it is the centerpiece of His work. We talk about doing the work of God. The work of God is you and me. And it is the center of it is Christ in us. But we must allow it to happen, and we must be willing to face the barriers that are keeping it from happening, keeping it from burgeoning and exploding and becoming abundant in our lives. So I hope you will take this brief message to heart and indeed elaborate upon it in your own studies and meditation and prayer. And we'll talk about spiritual growth and maturity a whole lot more as we move on down this road.